Second Epistle to the Thessalonians, chapter 2 and verse 3. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come. He said there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things? And now ye know what withholdeth that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. For unto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the tradition that ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself, and God, even our Father, which hath loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts, establish you in every good word and work.
Permit me to make a comment on verse 2 yet. The Apostle Paul there refers to that letter, and he speaks in a plural sense, so apparently that forged letter had been sent by more than one person. And to me, it's interesting to see that the Apostle Paul includes two other names in sending this particular letter. The enemy knew that if it was sent from more than one person, it would carry a lot more weight. But the Apostle Paul also graciously associates others with himself in the sending of this letter. Now we know that in some letters he only presents himself as the apostle and speaks with apostolic authority. But isn't that lovely to see how the apostle graciously associates others and also does that for the sake of testimony and the truth that he presents to have more weight by having others, fellow servants, known to the saints, associated with him in the communication that he sends to them.
Before the apostle speaks of the day of the Lord and what introduces the day, he goes back to assure the hearts of the saints where the Christian will be in the first verse. And I believe that the purpose of these two epistles as to what we've already had would be to keep our minds on the person of Christ. His coming, of course, but it's the person of Christ that he would occupy us with, whether it be the rapture, or whether it be his coming with the saints, or whether it be any part or aspect of his coming, it's still the person that's before us. And so that the believer rests assured now, even before they're instructed as to these things that will take place. This was the same with John, the apostle who was used to write the book of Revelation.
He was in the enjoyment of lying on the breast of Jesus, in his bosom. And so, secure in his own soul, in the enjoyment of that place, he was able, for all of these pictures that were brought before him, these visions of what was to take place on the earth, that his own heart might be at rest as he sees what's going to take place. I believe that's what we have here. The apostle, first of all, assures the saints that they're going to be gathered together to the Lord Jesus, and they'll be at rest, as we've already had in the first chapter, before these things take place. And then he tells them about, as our brothers mentioned, that there were probably more than one who had prepared a letter to try to deceive the saints. And now he says, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. We have three things here that follow one another. You go down into the seventh verse, and you get the first point. That's the mystery of iniquity, which doth already work. Now, the word iniquity may be used perhaps a little differently in different parts of Scripture. It sometimes suggests what's going on within, that is, within the heart, except in the contrast to open sin. But I believe in the New Testament, in Timothy, and here, it has a particular application to religious evil. And perhaps ecclesiastical evil, too. But it's a mysterious thing, but it's iniquity. And I believe it includes everything that man has set up in contrast to what God has set up, which he has clearly set forth in his word as to what the public testimony should be, and also as to the truth that the believer is to enjoy and hold now. The mystery of iniquity is what Satan has introduced as a counterfeit, and you know counterfeits often are very close to the real thing. And so the mystery of iniquity was already at work when the apostle was here. And that merges in to the latter two that are mentioned now in the third verse. That is, we don't get the word apostasy in the King James translation, but that expression, falling away, really is apostasy. And then it ends up with a man of sin, which is developed further on in the chapter. But the mystery of iniquity is already at work. It's working right now. We're in the midst of it.
You spoke at the last meeting about the way there's so much departure among those who profess to be ministers and leaders in spiritual things. But when we think of what will happen when the Lord comes, think of United States with a one true born-again Christian in it, why there's no hindrance to a total and complete departure from the truth of God's Word and all restraint as God has brought it before us in His Word. And I believe that's what the apostasy is. And it ends up in the complete giving up, as we have in John's epistle. He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. We find those who deny the deity of Christ today question the inspiration of Scripture. And this is very sad and serious. But there's going to be something far worse, and that is, right in these Christian lands, a total giving up of Christianity in the sense of acknowledging the Word of God, the rights of Christ, and ends up in the worship of man instead of God's beloved Son and of God the Father. And so we see what is beginning to work now, but it's going to come to its fruition after the church is gone. But as long as the church is here, that evil is restrained. So it already works. But it can't come, as it says here, it can't come to its real fruition until after the restraint is removed. And so the Spirit of God dwells in the bodies of believers and also dwells in the professing house of Christendom. And when the Lord comes, why then, there will be the removal of the Spirit of God in that sense. Now that doesn't mean that he won't be operative here in this world. Even in the Old Testament, we know that the Spirit of God moved and used the prophets and they prophesied by the Spirit. And souls were born again, even in the Old Testament. But something special happened on the day of Pentecost, just as the Lord promised, "Ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence." And the Spirit of God came down. The Lord Jesus said that he wouldn't come because that Jesus was not yet glorified, but that when he was there at the right hand of God, then he would send the Holy Spirit. And so he is here now as a divine person. When he comes, then, when the Lord Jesus comes, then the Spirit of God as a divine person on earth will be removed. I say that because some who have thought that the church would go through the tribulation say, how could souls be saved if the Spirit of God were not here? Well, the Spirit of God was not here as a divine person on earth in the Old Testament. Yet there was the giving of the Scripture. There were messages from God by the Spirit. There were souls being quickened. And there will be during the tribulation when the Spirit of God works and a remnant will be gathered out for that earthly kingdom. But I just make this remark to distinguish between the present time and what will happen when the Spirit of God, the restraint, is removed.
I was thinking of that remnant you speak of that will be raised up. God always has a testimony. And what I was thinking of was, for them, it will be just as important as for us now to be looking for the true Christ in person as we are now, because Antichrist will be there, and there will be that Antichrist raised up, who doubtless we have here in our chapter, and whose coming is put here as a marvelous thing. If we would turn to Isaiah to bring this comment clearer to us. We use this verse sometimes, I think, in a wrong way. In Isaiah 28 and verse 16. How important it is for us to have the person of Christ before us. Now that remnant that's raised up will need to have the person of Christ before them too, to distinguish from the false Christ. The 16th verse of Isaiah 28. Behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. Well, isn't that an instruction for them there to discern and wait for that true foundation whose coming will be after the coming of the Antichrist? Now, if we turn to Ezekiel 21, we get some more that bears on this subject. Just to stress the importance for that company then to be looking for the true Christ, as we are now looking for the true Christ, to come for the rapture. In the 25th verse of Ezekiel 21, thou wicked, profane wicked prince of Israel, whose day is come, when iniquity shall have an end. Well, doubtless that is the one we're reading about here in our chapter. Thus saith the Lord God, remove the diadem. You see, he sets himself up there in the temple and crowns himself, you might say. A trinity of evil, take off the crown. This shall not be the same. Then it says, exalt him that is low. That's the one who was born there in the manger. And abase him that is high. When Antichrist is set up, the true Christ will come. And those who are living at that time, saints gathered out by the gospel of the kingdom, are advised to keep their eyes open for the true Christ.
In regard to the this mystery of iniquity already working, it's called the mystery of iniquity. When the that wicked one is revealed, his name, that wicked word wicked is the same. It's the both of them could be translated lawlessness, the mystery of lawlessness, and he's called the man of lawlessness. But it's a mystery because it's not the thing in a public way today as it will be when he is manifested. When he is revealed, then this iniquity or lawlessness will be a public thing. It's discerned now by those who know the truth. It's only discernible by faith. And we find that while it's going on, many in Christendom do not discern it, but are affected by this mystery of iniquity. And I'd like to turn to John's epistle, 1 John, and chapter 4, that I believe would connect with that thought of the mystery of iniquity already working. John doesn't give us here in his epistle the personal Antichrist, but he speaks of the spirit of Antichrist. And he says in verse 1, chapter 4, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God." Well, there's movements working in the professing church. And when I say the professing church now, I'm including all of us. There is a sense in which when we speak of the professing church, we usually think of that as those who are mere professors and nothing else. But in one sense, we're all together confessors of Christ. I mean, some are real and some are not. But I would like to think now in terms of the whole Christian profession, which includes both true and false, those of us who are true believers as well as those who are false. And you might say there are really two lines working, two spirits. The Spirit of God is working, and He is working to glorify the Lord Jesus. His work is to take the things of the Lord Jesus and make them known. That is, He builds up the things of Christ in the hearts and minds of His people. But there's also the spirit of Antichrist working. And that's what John is talking about. And that spirit of Antichrist is seeking to build up in the hearts and minds of men, man, the first man, not the second man. And I believe it's brought out in this way. Verse 2 says, "Hereby know ye the Spirit of God, every spirit that confesseth," and leave out the little word "that," because it's not the confession of a fact, it's the confession of a person. It should read, "that confesseth Jesus Christ come in the flesh." It's the confession of that man, Jesus Christ come in the flesh, the second man, the last Adam, the one who sets aside the first man, the man in whom God has His delight and pleasure, that kind of man. And the Spirit of God is working to build up in the hearts and affections and mind of the saints of God, the people of God, this man, the one come in the flesh, Jesus Christ. Well, now we read in verse 3, "of every spirit that confesseth not Jesus Christ come in the flesh is not of God." And he says, this is that spirit of Antichrist. And that's a spirit that is working today in Christendom, seeking to build up the first man and to exalt him, even using terms of Scripture, using things that may sound all right in themselves, but they build up the first man. And this is the way John says you can detect what builds up Christ, the second man, and exalts him and magnifies him in the hearts of the saints. That's the Spirit of God. If it magnifies man in the flesh and it makes him prominent, well, that's the spirit of Antichrist, because as we read in our chapter, when he's revealed, what is he? How is he revealed? He's revealed as the one who exalts himself. He is revealed as one who opposes what is of God and exalts himself. And that spirit is going on today, even under the name of Christianity. And that's what John is warning us about, that it's a spirit that's going on, the spirit of Antichrist. It's not the Antichrist, but it's that spirit of Antichrist at work even today. I was wondering if maybe that might be one of the reasons I know he's trying to comfort them as to the day of the Lord not being come. But I think also there is the practical side, that he would impress upon them the character of this man, and so that they might be free from this. As we And I think it should have that effect on us as we think of the Antichrist. It's not so much of trying to find out who this man is, but to see something of his character and what. And this is what we want to judge. In John chapter 16, we read about the Spirit of God coming. John 16 and verse 13, "Howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you." One has sometimes said that we can make a simple test of any doctrine presented by asking that question, does it glorify man, the first man, or does it glorify Christ? Because the purpose of the Spirit of God is to glorify Christ and to exalt him. And alas, how much we see, as our brother has said, under the name of Christianity that really gives man a place. Many of the things that perhaps confront us that look very, very simple, when we examine them, we see that they are giving a place to the first man. The doctrine of free will, the idea that the salvation of the soul is partially through baptism, the teaching of saved and lost. What is at the basis of all these different things? Even a new doctrine that we see coming in, that our Lord Jesus Christ could sin. All these things are to exalt the first man, to give him a place, instead of to honor the one whom God sent, whom he delights to honor. And I believe we should detect these things, brethren. I believe it's very important, because there is that spirit of Antichrist. There is going to be the full manifestation of it in that day when this man exalts himself. If you just turn over to Revelation 11, we find another expression that I think is kindred to what we have here. Revelation 10, I should say, Revelation chapter 10 and verse 7. "But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God shall be finished, as he hath declared to his servants, the prophets." And then in the 15th verse of the 11th chapter, "And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven, saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders which sat before God on their seats fell upon their faces and worshipped God, saying, we give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and wast and art to come, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned." Well, here we have the mystery of God, and I believe that is the thought that God's purpose all down through the ages is that his Son, the second man and last Adam, should have that highest and exalted place. And the work of the enemy has always been to try and make attacks on the person. We see it away back in the Garden of Eden, why we see how he brought in disobedience, lawlessness. Then Cain rose up and killed Abel, and we find Ishmael mocking at Isaac. When Christ was born, Herod wanted to slay all the babies from 2 years old and under in order to get rid of Christ. A constant attempt to, if it were possible, to hinder this purpose of God in connection with the seed of the woman, his blessed Son becoming a man, Jesus Christ come in the flesh. And so this has been the constant work of the enemy, and he works in all these insidious ways today. But the mystery of God is going to be finished when that one, the second man and last Adam, has his rightful place, when all the kingdoms of this world are handed over into his hands. And here we find the redeemed, the 24 elders, falling on their faces and rejoicing that at last the time has come when he has his rightful place. But the next verse says the nations were angry. They didn't want to see that. They wanted the exaltation of man, and they think they have their answer when the Antichrist appears, a man who can do signs and wonders in imitation of what Christ did.
A man who can take into his hands the control of affairs in the beast. They think now we have what we really want. A man who can do it. We want a man. But God's judgment is going to fall upon all that plan. But I believe, as our brother has been saying, that the lesson for us in this chapter is not only to be enlightened as to the fact that we won't be here when all this takes place, but also that our hearts would be in harmony with God's plan to give the Lord Jesus, even now, his rightful place in our hearts and lives and in the assembly.
In making little of the person of Christ, man has made little of his work, too. I was thinking of Hezekiah when the men of Babylon came to see what he had in his house. And later on, they came and took it away. They started with the gold, didn't they? Divine righteousness. And then the silver. The assurance of redemption. And then the brass. Now, all these things, step by step, were taken away from that temple and from what was valued so much by Israel. Now, it's a wonderful thing to have these precious truths. And the warning in Hebrews is not to let them slip. We're to hold on to these truths we've received. And another thing, we're to pass them on to our children. The full and finished work of Christ. Not to give way as to any of it. And that's what the enemy is doing. Not only as man exalts himself, he begins to degrade all that has to do with the person of Christ and his work. And soon you have nothing left but a false profession. And that's what we have all around us. They're denying now that the scriptures are true. They're denying the virgin birth. And this largely, not just a few. And they're denying the resurrection. And what is there left? And that's Christendom today. We don't realize how fast these things are coming in upon us.
Brother Gordon, would you read Revelation 10:17 again for me, please? I think I missed what you said.
Saying, "We give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and wast and art to come, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned." Well, I was just speaking of the fact that this is the purpose of God, that his blessed Son would have this right, his rightful place. Now we find every attack on his person and work, on his rights in this world, everything. But the time is coming when he's going to be given that place. And I think I commented that the 24 elders represent the redeemed in heaven, and how they rejoice to see this take place. They're so thankfully fall upon their faces and worship God that now the time has come that this one whom they had sought to honor now has his rightful place.
We give thee thanks, Lord God Almighty, who he who is and who was that thou hast taken. The outcome is not there. It has already happened. It's unfortunate that the transcribers at that time put art to come. He has come and taken his train. Has come. Leaves out the art to come. He already has. Has come and taken thy reign. That's important.
Well, of course, it says in Hebrews chapter 2, we see not yet all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. The time hasn't yet come when all has been put under him. That time is yet to come. It's in the purposes of God, and that's why it's called the mystery of God, because it seems a mystery to think that this one is in that place, crowned with glory and honor, and yet here we're living in a world that doesn't recognize his rights and claims at all. But the time is coming when it will be publicly demonstrated and the kingdoms of this world will be handed over to him. This is the fulfillment of the second psalm. It tells us there, "Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. and so on. But then it says, ask of me, and I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. That time hasn't yet come in public manifestation, but when the time does come, then, as it goes on to say, you'll break them in pieces with a rod of iron, dash them like a potter's vessel. So that this is the open display of it. I'm sure every one of us would recognize, like we sang this morning, Christ of God, our souls confess thee, King and Sovereign, even now, even though he hasn't taken his rights yet.
But that, our brother's thought, I believe, was at that time it will be said, art come.
Oh, I see. I didn't maybe see.
But the thing of it is, here is that as often in Scripture, this is looking at it having taken place.
The time is coming when it will be said. Just as it says here in the 17th verse, is it?
Yes.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Saying, we give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and was, and art to come, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned. But the thought really there is that they're saying it at that time, aren't they?
That's right.
Yeah, at that time. In that time, it will have come, won't it? We know it hasn't come yet.
I had just taken that little expression simply as a verse that says, Jesus Christ the same yesterday and today and forever. That is, he is the eternally existing one. He was in the past from all eternity. He's existing now and at the present at the right hand of God. And the time has come in this passage when he takes what's rightfully his. But he has always existed. He was from all eternity. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. That's the way I had taken that expression. Just a simple, clear statement of his deity, the Almighty One. And he was that from all eternity, and he will be it to all eternity.
It's marvelous to think of that verse that you quoted in Psalm 2, that the Lord Jesus still is waiting and taking his directions from his Father. That's beautiful. That's the perfection of manhood. And as a man, he does all this under the direction of his Father. Ask of me, and I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance. What a wonderful picture we have of the Lord Jesus and all the perfection of manhood, even in that.
There is a hindrance to this man of sin being revealed, and I suppose, and I wonder sometimes about verse 4, when he says that he sets himself up above all that is called God or that is worshipped. And generally, the statements in these verses seem to refer to the one that we speak of as the Antichrist, the second beast in Revelation 13, the one who arises out of the earth. Did you take it that way? It generally speaks of him?
Yes.
But I wondered if, in a secondary way, that it might not include also the beast out of the sea. Because you remember it says in the beast that comes up out of the earth, he causes all the world to worship the first beast. So that there might be a hint that both are included in it. In this great display of the exaltation of man, opposing God, opposing all that is of God, and exalting himself above God, because they both have a part in it. But it seems that primarily it has to do with the one that's connected with the religious side of things, the false prophet, the Antichrist. But there is a hindrance. And that's what is meant by, you know, what withholding, and that which lets, and so forth. Well, the Lord said to his own at once that they were the salt of the earth, the preservative element. And but then he went on to say if the salt loses its savor, and showing it would be valueless, well, we know that that it will not entirely lose its flavor. There will be a testimony to the Lord right on till the end. But I think it indicates that perhaps that things will be getting into a condition among those who profess to know the Lord, such a state that, as we see in Laodicea, virtually that it has lost its preservative power. And at least to my mind, this is one of the clearest indications of our being the very end of this present age, just before the Lord returns, is the condition that is found among those who profess to know the Lord Jesus, how that the light is becoming a darkness, and how great that darkness is. It's even more perhaps of an indication than what is going on in the political world is the state among those who profess to know the Lord Jesus.
The picture, I think, is Gentile here, is it not? But the religious side of it is connected with the Antichrist from Jerusalem. We have the apostasy developing in the professing church. It's the same as we have in the 13th chapter of Matthew, where we have the leaven leavening the whole lump. Now the leaven has not leavened the whole lump yet, but it will at this time that's spoken of. And when the man of sin is revealed, the leaven will have leavened the whole lump. And that is the lump of the profession of Christianity. However, there will be an apostasy also in Israel. And the two will coalesce at that time. That is the time of judgment. So that the Antichrist, the religious leader, will be the one who deceives all of them. And he will force the world to worship the first beast. He also will worship the first beast, even though he sits in the temple pretending to be God. So that, as our brother says, there is a combination here, both of the Western nations and of Israel, in the thought of the apostle, no doubt. He's bringing before us the apostasy that's developing in the profession of Christianity and the end of it. But the Antichrist is used to bring it all to a head in his way of deceiving the people. He's the instrument that's used to with his signs and wonders to deceive. And he used the very signs that... in a similar way that Christ used. And also that there are things that he uses which are very religious and deceiving to the people because it's a religious thing that we have before us.
Nebuchadnezzar conceived the thought that if he could only unify the kingdom so that they would all have one form of worship, that he would greatly strengthen it politically by having this bond. And so he built this image, attempting to make all, even those who were God's servant, to fall down and worship that image. And I believe that's repeated again. That is, you see, the combining of the political and the religious. And then behind it, they were worshiping an idol. And it tells us the things the Gentiles sacrificed. They sacrificed to devils and not to God. So in Christianity, God is revealed in Trinity, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. There's going to be this Trinity of evil. There will be the beast who heads up the political and military power. And then there's the Antichrist, spoken of as the second beast, as our brother said in Revelation 13. And he will be more the religious figure. And then there's a power that's behind it all, and that's the power of Satan. And so we read in Revelation, the dragon gave him his power and seat and great authority. Little do we realize what's coming, but if our eyes are open, we see these things already beginning to take shape. We see the manifestations of the power of Satan. We see man being substituted for God as an object of worship and veneration, and then we see the attempt to try and unify power on the earth as though God were not needed at all. Well, there is a restraint. The Spirit of God is here. The church is here. And yet, as we see these things, brethren, it surely should make us look up. But it should make us seek to go on, as it tells us in the end of this chapter, walking in the truth, comforted, because we know that God is still on the throne. He's not going to allow things to go any farther than His Word is foretold, and He is going to sustain the church until that moment when He calls us home.
We know that the revived Roman Empire is going to be headed by the beast, the political beast, and so on. But we find the statement made in Daniel's prophecy as clay and iron. The last form of that Roman Empire won't stick together. Is it correct to say what will be the uniting force or the unifying force is Satan's power given to this beast? We find in the history that men like Napoleon, and perhaps we can even say Adolf Hitler, have tried to build an empire, have not had that what it took to unite the nations that they conquered. But the Antichrist and the beast will have that because there's Satan's power behind it. Is that a correct thought?
Well, I'm sure there'll be Satan's power behind it. When it speaks about that, it says they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay. And I don't want to be dogmatic about this, but I have felt myself that that referred to these countries like America, North and South America, and it's really the overflow from Europe with a great mixture of other nations among them. And in the end, we find that they all stand together as Christendom. That is, they unite together and support this sort of thing, but the lack of unity is because of the mixture of all these nations who have different feelings and so on. And so they're spoken of in Revelation as a third part of men, and about one third of the earth is nominally Christian, and it's really the overflow of Europe to other countries where they have become mingled with the seed of men, and they unite and follow their original source, which is really the ten nations of Europe, which is the original source of the ruling power in most of these countries. Well, I just suggest that because it certainly seems that things are going in that direction, that those nations whose roots are really basically from Europe are showing all their leanings toward that and really solidifying, and yet with such a mixture that there's a lack of unity.
Satan is a religious being, and he will use religion to unify people. Mm. We see that with the Muslims. And you will see more of the Muslim activity from now on. But this will be true also of what we're speaking of. It'll be religion that will unify these particular ones, bring them all together. And the apostasy of Israel and the apostasy of the profession of Christianity will come together at the end, one great apostasy to be judged.
I was thinking of this verse 5. It's remarkable. He says, "Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things." We know that he was there a very short time, the apostle, and they had not been saved very long. And so in a way, this might be something that would be especially applicable to young believers. But I think at least we can look at it this way, that it's not just that he was telling them prophecy, but I think he would desire that it have its moral force. That is, he would bring before them the fact that there was coming a man of sin, and there was this coming this apostasy in which God's rights and claims would be cast down in his authority and man put in the place of authority. In other words, God displaced by man. And it should have its effect on young believers. And it should be a principle that young believers should start out with, that they allow nothing to displace God in their souls and in their affections and in their desires. And that's really what the this movement is about, it is of Antichrist, is to displace God. That's Satan's effort to displace God in the minds and hearts and of men. And so it's very important that young believers get hold of the principle that of subjection to God and the owning of God's authority and God's rights over them. Because this is what the man of sin is going to do. He's going to cast off any semblance of subjection to God and being under his authority. And so he told them about this, even though they were young believers, had been saved very long, because as we are here in this scene, we are really, I'd like to add this, we're contributing, or we can contribute in one of two ways. We can be those who would, as it were, constitute the hindrance, the letting, by maintaining and holding fast what is of God. Because the effort of the enemy is to erode everything that is of God. He has succeeded to a great extent of robbing Christendom of true Christianity. And now he's even seeking to erode the institutions of God, human institutions like marriage and the family. These things didn't come in with Christianity. They were instituted of God years before. And the effort is to erode everything that is of God so that God has no place in the hearts and minds of men. Well, we want to be free of any tendency in that direction and to have nothing to do with it and be just the opposite, to maintain and to be, you might say, even adamant in maintaining what is of God. If God has instituted something, he wants his people to hold it fast and to maintain it and not allow it to be watered down or eroded in any way. And in this way, the saints really constitute a hindrance to the manifestation of this man of sin, would you say?
Indeed. It's a question of receiving the love of the truth. We get that a little further down in the chapter, is it not? We find today there's a great deal of activity in connection with the name of Christ. Organizations of all kinds that are being formed. Many among the young people. And the name of Christ is brought in, and different doctrines are emphasized. And service is one of the great things. But the love of the truth is what we have before us here. There are some who will be left behind because they did not receive the love of the truth. Now they had the profession. They were like the sons of the prophets in Elijah's time. They knew all about it. They knew exactly what was going to happen. They weren't ignorant. But they're left behind. There are those who make the profession, but there's no reality with them. And so I believe it's important to notice that in connection with what we're speaking of, the 10th verse, the ones that perish because they receive not the love of the truth. It doesn't say they didn't receive the truth. They had all their forms, and that's what Christendom is made up of. We see the sad picture in Ephesus. There was the outline in which everything outwardly was right. There was no criticism, really, except one thing, and that is they'd left their first love. And that was the beginning of the fall of the testimony. And so there's a great deal of religion today, and there's a great deal of organization today, and the name of Christ is used freely in circles. But what about the truth that's connected with the person of Christ? The truth is not held as to his person or his work, and that's the difficulty. They didn't receive the love of the truth.
When they receive the love of the truth, they make it good to their own soul. And this was just an outward profession. It was emptiness. It was going on in work, the religiosity. But they haven't made it good to their own soul. You can have the truth, but when you have the love of the truth, then it's good to yourself. I believe that's the thing that's missing there, isn't it?
Because this is definitely talking about those who are not saved, isn't it? There may be those who perhaps have been led astray in some things, yet true believers, they do love the Lord, but they're under the influence of this sort of thing that robs them of part of the truth of God. Well, thank God those who have touched even the hem of his garment have been made whole. But here it particularly refers to those who will be left behind when the Lord Jesus comes. They're people who are not saved at all. They might have, as our brother said, a great deal of knowledge, but it tells us in 1 Peter chapter 2, "Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious." And again, "If any man love not our Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema, Maranatha." And that those two words, as we know, mean "accursed, the Lord cometh." So that's the very point here. They had no affection for the Lord. They might have had the profession of Christianity, but no real affection for him. So when the Lord comes, they're left behind. And since their belief was altogether an intellectual thing, then when the strong delusion comes, they're quite ready to receive it, because it was all an intellectual thing with them, and what is presented to them seems to appeal to the mind, and they accept that readily too.
In the book of Jude, the last few verses, if you'll turn to it please, we have two classes mentioned here, and I believe it sort of lays upon us a privilege and responsibility. The book of Jude, it says in the 21st verse, "Keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life." And then it says, "And of some have compassion, making a difference. And others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh." Now, we have here those that no doubt are surrounded by evil teaching. They're true hearts, but they don't have good teaching. Well, we don't act toward those like we would to those who are going on in open sin. There could be Christians who are going on in open sin. Could be. And the Spirit of God may give wisdom as to this, so that they could be warned. But still, the one who's to warn them is to be careful that he's not brought into that sin himself. Because if we should in any way be used of God to help another, we must remember that we ourselves can be tempted. And so we have that warning here. But there are some, it says, have compassion, making a difference. And it may not only be teaching, but there's a great deal of false teaching today, and there are many true hearts in the midst of the false teaching. And so we might have opportunity from time to time to be a help to such. And we shouldn't brush them off. We should use every opportunity we can to be a help to those who have a need of instruction. But we should do it in a way that, doing it meekly, not pretending to be anything, because we are nothing, but still have that on our hearts to help.
Do we have something of this thought in 2 Timothy, where there were those who were teaching the resurrection had passed already, and Paul couldn't even pass judgment? He had to say, "The foundation of God standeth sure, the Lord knoweth them that are his." But then what you were saying in the end of the chapter, 2 Timothy 2 and 24, it says, "And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves. If God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will." Those who denied the resurrection said that it had passed already. He didn't hardly know whether they were true believers or not. But then in the end, he says there may be those who perhaps caught in these kind of things. The servant of the Lord seeks to be gentle and instruct him, but he says God peradventure may give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. When you see a person determined in a course of opposing the truth of God, especially when it has to do with what is fundamental, it certainly raises the grave question as to whether they're really the Lord's. And the Lord will make no mistake between the tares and the wheat. When he comes, he knows who are his and who will be caught up, they that are Christ at his coming.
Is there a suggestion in our chapter in verse 10, when he says, because they received not the love of the truth, is there a suggestion there that it had been offered? That is, that it was available?
Indeed.
They had the opportunity. They received not the love of the truth. Indicating perhaps that there had been opportunities. So that it's referring to those who have rejected the gospel, would it not? Not dealing so much here with the heathen, who perhaps in areas where they've never heard the gospel, but it's those who had the truth presented, the gospel. Opportunity was afforded, but they received it not. It indicates the activity of their wills, not a matter of ignorance, lack of understanding, but the will is involved. They received it not.
I think that's beautifully emphasized in both verse 10 and 12, both the grace of God and the power in the blood of Jesus Christ, the value there, that the offer has been made, and they would not believe it, they would not receive it. That's why souls perish, and that's why they're damned, not because of the magnitude of their sins or the quantity of them either, the greatness of any sins. Because of our own time now, we've had this Adolf Eichmann, who was Hitler's henchman, even against God's chosen people. Not thousands, millions. He was responsible for their deaths. But before his execution, the gospel was given to him on 13 occasions. An offer on 13 occasions. And if you recall, I believe it was given out by William Paul, the man, the minister who was allowed to do that, he was present at the execution. He said his last words was, I do not want anyone to die for me. I do not want, and neither do I need, any of my sins forgiven. He was executed with those words. Well, the grace of God is magnified there. All of those sins, murdering God's chosen earthly people, could have been forgiven. Could have been forgiven. And then we had that Idi Amin, I was reading, where he was given the gospel by several missionaries. None, they said he didn't receive it. He didn't get saved. I don't know what the situation is now. He's not dead as far as we know. But they do not believe it, and they won't receive it. It's their will. But how it magnifies the wonderful grace of God and the faithfulness of God. It's like the man who fared sumptuously every day, but at his door was the gospel. That's the way the Lord is. He had to pass it every time he went in and out at his gate. The man of God was there, one who could have told him, but he wouldn't give him so much as a crumb from his table. So they don't believe it, they don't receive it, and there's not one going to blame God when they get to hell. Not one. This verse tells me that.
In Christendom, in the 13th of Matthew, there's a net. In the earthly kingdom, there's not a net. But the net suggests that there were fish gathered in of all kinds. But only the good were selected from, and the rest were left on the shore. And that's what we have here. It's the same thing with the leaven. There was leaven working, but it was working in three measures of meal. Also, we have here the mystery of iniquity working. And so, it's really working among those who are instructed in the truths of Christianity. They have the light. They don't want the light. And in the final analysis, you'll get in Revelation
that they are spoken of, those left behind as earth dwellers. And this is a very solemn thing, and it's brought before us in the book of Philippians, who mind earthly things. This is most solemn. And I suppose most of us will have to confess that this is one of the things that attracts our hearts, the things around us, that we're so prone to take up with earthly things. Well, what about a soul who is merely a professor? He thrives on it. He's going to be left behind for these earthly things, but he doesn't realize it's judgment for him. So as our brother said, I believe, these are all those who've had the truth. It isn't heathen. It's those who made the profession of Christianity, and they did not receive the love of the truth. In other words, they didn't receive the Savior.
Why did we receive the Savior? Of course, that's verse 13, isn't it? Thanks. We are bound to give thanks always to God. But for the grace of God, we're back in verse 10, and we're back in verse 12. And it's just the grace of God, the marvelous grace of God, who reached out. He says, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation. Oh, how precious this is. It just magnifies our praise, doesn't it?
Yes. Mr. Potter used to tell us that you could say to anybody, you'll be a testimony to the power of God forever and ever, in one way or the other. The power to save or the power to judge. And that's what we have here in this contrast. In between verses 10 and 12, we see where this delusion comes from. It comes from God. Well, faith for us comes from God too, but of course we're responsible to receive it and believe it. This class of people, they wanted the earth. They get the earth. And oh, the end, we've had that these 3 days, the end of those people. How solemn this portion is. Pharaoh first hardened his heart, and then God hardened his heart. That's these people here.
As I was talking to a believer recently who was getting mixed up with predestination and election, and he was really questioning God and saying, well, what do you waste your time giving forth the gospel if this is the way it is, if we're all chosen before the foundation of the world? And he brings in, why are you doing this? Why do we take the gospel across the seas? Why are we giving backing missionaries? And why is all he could say. Well, I told him, you know, what you want is the mind of God. We have the mind of Christ. Thank God for that. He's given us what we need to know. You've got the wrong whys, I told him. I'm full of whys all the time. But it's, why did he choose me? Why is he blessing me like he is? I don't deserve any of it. And those are the good whys. If you get into that state of soul, he'll teach you something. But you know, it is a problem when they take a thing like this. He has chosen us, or has, from the beginning, chosen you to salvation, and then challenge God because someone isn't chosen. We all were lost. Not one of us would come. Mephibosheth would have never come to David. David sent and fetched him. And it just magnifies his grace. And the good why for a believer is, why me? Why me? I wasn't worthy of anything. I'm still not. It's all grace.
Brethren, I like to bring this out as an exercise for us. We have read the verses in Jude and in 2 Timothy, and that certainly suggests that the Lord would give the promise or encourage us to rescue people and setting right those who oppose and so on. And even when it comes to the condition in the world, I wonder, beloved, if it isn't many times that the fault that we cannot rescue people, that we cannot set right those who oppose. It's not the people, it's perhaps us. And that even the condition is worsening in the world, it's the failure of the Christian testimony. I'm thinking of our families. I'm thinking of our assembly lives. Now the Lord is in the midst. The Spirit is in the midst. Why do we not have more the effect seen that is proposed in Jude and suggested in Jude and in Timothy? Perhaps the Lord would let us be exercised, or would want us to be exercised about this. Because it's true that the enemy is working and that people don't have the love of the truth, but there are those who are the Lord's and who go astray. Those who are in our families, brought up from little on, go astray. Why do we not see more the results that would be suggested by these passages? I believe it ought to exercise us very deeply. Maybe we do not often enough see the blame with us. We perhaps look too much at the sinner. Maybe we are in the way of the sinner sometimes. Maybe we are in the way of our own children. Maybe we are in the way of our own brethren, and a hindrance for their restoration and for their being restored to happy fellowship.
I was thinking here how we could notice too, and it's very important to notice, that there's no such thing as anyone being predestinated to be lost. The ones who come under this judgment, as it was said, they received not the love of the truth, they believed not the truth, they had pleasure in unrighteousness. By an act of their own wills, they chose to reject the gospel when it was presented to them. And so sinners are dealt with upon the ground of responsibility. There is nothing in Scripture about anyone being predestinated to be lost. The Scripture shows us that man left to himself, and every one of us in this room who are saved left to ourselves, we would have gone on in that path, rejecting Christ, loving unrighteousness, loving our sins, but God in His grace intervened. And so we who are saved can just thank God for the grace that intervened in our lives. But I think it's well for us to realize that no one is predestinated to be lost. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Those who oppose predestination and election do not realize that were it not for that, there would be no one blessed at all, because everyone left to his own choice would do the very same thing, would say no to God's offers of grace, would go on in his sins. So we find the introduction of election when we see that the nation had fallen into the worship of the golden calf. God could have consumed them. So he retires into his sovereignty and says, I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy, and whom he would he harden. So he acted in sovereignty. So let's not rebel against this, but just thank God for it. As our brother said, we'll never understand why he chose us. That's the thing that I'm sure for all eternity will be the marvel of our hearts, that he ever picked us up and chose us to occupy that glorious place. But now the responsibility side our brother speaks of, God delights to have his heart told out. And it says we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ in them that are saved and in them that perish. Supposing a man were guilty of breaking into someone's home, and this one whose home he broke into, he offers to pardon him. In fact, not once, but several times he says, I don't want this to have to come up and you have to meet justice about it. I'm quite willing to pardon you. But every time he obstinately refused. When it's finally brought up and the man is charged, and it's mentioned in the court that the person whom he had offended was willing to pardon him, pled with him to receive the pardon, why then the man who offered to pardon him is honored in the presence of the court. And so God is glorified in the offering of pardon, even to those who are lost. Let's not be weary in telling out the good news, because God is glorified in in the message of his love being told out. That verse is always precious to me in connection with the gospel meeting. We are unto God a sweet savor of Christ, in them that are saved and in them that perish. In the context there, you will see that Paul refers it to his going to these heathen cities, and he compares it to a march of triumph. Now, when we think of all the persecutions he endured and how he was so badly treated, we wouldn't call it much like a march of triumph. But he said it is a march of triumph because I'm proclaiming to these cities about a victory that's been won for their good and for their blessing. And he said it's a march of triumph being led through these heathen cities. If they don't receive it, it's to their loss. But the display is given to them as to what God has done. So let's not weary in telling out not only the news of salvation, but also God's desire for the restoration of those who may have been caught in the snare of what is wrong. He delights to bless and have his mind in love and grace made known.
We have just a few moments left and there's some very precious verses at the end. But I'd just like to call attention to the fact that in the 19th chapter of Revelation, we see the end of all when the Lord comes out of heaven and the beast and the false prophet will be cast into the lake of fire alive. But in the third verse of the 5th chapter of 1 Thessalonians, for when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. Now in the first instance, in Revelation 19, we have the beast and his armies. Here we have all those who come under the judgment, do we not, in 1 Thessalonians. And it'll be like a thief in the night. But the consolation that he leaves with us in the end of our chapter, it says in this 13th verse, already read part of it, but we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast, hold the traditions, really the doctrines, the doctrines of the apostles, which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. And so we have the encouragement here that we have been called by the gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then we have in the 16th verse, now our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God, even our Father, which hath loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation, that is, uninterrupted for all eternity, and good hope through grace comforts your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. And that's our occupation now.
We all need it. I say we all need it. We need to be reminded of these things because we can be looking out on the dark clouds of what is going on in the world, getting discouraged as we see coldness in our own hearts and around the trend to get away from the truth of God on every hand. But here's a message to encourage us to hold fast, to be comforted, to go on in the joy of the Lord, so that we might be a testimony to others that the truth has become precious to our own hearts and the Lord Jesus is precious as we wait for his return. And instead of being disturbed by events that are taking place, we know that he's going to take us out before the worst comes.
We're thinking of the end of this in connection with the end of the book of Acts. We have here, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. We're speaking about the one who withholds the Spirit of God, who is yet here. He's still here. And the book of the Acts is really the book of the Acts of the Holy Spirit. And it's rather surprising sometimes to think that the book of the Acts just seems to stop. It's not over. It ends with preaching and teaching. So So knowing these things, there's still something to do. Every good word and work. There's no salutation. There's no amen at the end of the book of the Acts. The Acts of the Holy Spirit are still going on.